2 Samuel 18. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I myself will surely go out with you also." But the people said, "You should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect from me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Then Joab said, "I'll not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest, and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You're not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king. And the king said, if he's by himself, there's good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. The king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. Then the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived. And the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Then the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, then all the people came before the king. Would you join me in prayer before we look at the passage? Our Father, we are glad to come to a throne of grace and to come by our Savior Jesus. Father, we thank you for giving us such an only one in giving us him. We thank you that he is even now our man in heaven who intercedes for us. Father, we remain needy children and we're grateful to have a loving father and an intercessor. And God, we want to humble ourselves before you tonight. Humble ourselves before your word. And God, we ask that you would take us by the hand like little children and help us to understand the things we're looking at. Father, we ask that your spirit would teach us and God, that you would instruct us. We thank you, Father, that you have given us such a rich supply in your Son and by your Spirit and in your Word. We thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So God, we come as little children and as beggars, but we don't come to one who's a miser or who does not have what we need, but God, we come to one who is generous with his children and who has just what we need, who knows what we need, who's able always to give us what we need. We praise you, Father, that you know better than we know what we need. Father, we are grateful that our Savior does reign, and that even if we look around us and we look at the news, we see events happening, we see ideas that are being expressed and gaining ground that are set against you and your kingdom. God, if we listen to the news, it'd be easy to believe that your kingdom is toppling and that the darkness is supplanting the light. But God, we look at your word and we see that that is not true. We are reminded that you rule over everything and that every pretender to your throne and every idea that raises itself against Christ Jesus will be cast down. You have already made a public spectacle of Satan. And God, we trust that you will finally and completely, in your time, set everything right. And that we will see our King seated on his throne, and we will join our voices to the voices of that heavenly throng and lay our crowns at his feet. God, as we look at these pages tonight, this scripture tonight, and we see Absalom and these men setting themselves against you and against your anointed, God, we pray that we would heed the warning that as surely as they failed and as surely as they met a terrible doom, every person who sets themselves against you and does not repent will meet a terrible doom. So God, we ask that you would help us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin reading in chapter 18, but I actually want to begin tonight back in chapter 16 and verse 15. This is where we left off last week. As you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you could very easily get the idea that there's a period of time where God is very pleased with David up until Bathsheba, and then after that he's always displeased with David, because what we read from chapter 11 all the way through the end of chapter 20 is heavy. I remind you that this is not all laid out chronologically, it's laid out thematically. And so what we see from chapter 11 through chapter 20 is God's chastisement on David. It is heavy. We see what it is to be under the temporal judgments of God. But it's not to say that nothing good ever happened during that period of his life, or that nothing bad ever happened before then. Just, this is the way the material is arranged for our good, for our instruction. I do believe that beginning in chapter 15 and verse 7, as I mentioned last week, that all the way through the end of chapter 20, what we're seeing is probably the last year of David's reign. And so here's a hard season, a hard compacted season in these chapters as Absalom rebels. And as this rebellion is laid down, we'll see next week there's another short rebellion that also is put down. But it's a hard year as the chastisement of God continues to be played out. And then in chapters 21 through 24, they are very thematic and completely detached chronologically from what precedes. And they all relate to David's life, but to different periods of his life, perhaps even one section to before he's king. And they focus on some aspect of David's relationship with God. So we'll get there in a few weeks. But here in these chapters, God's chastisement, these temporal judgments. While God continues to be gracious to David, and the covenant promises that he's made to David remain in place, the earthly consequences of his sin are heavy. The chastisements are heavy. They've included the loss of family, and now David is in exile. And it appears to earthly eyes that he's very much in danger of losing the throne for good. So last week, Absalom began his revolt. David flees from Jerusalem, humbling himself as he goes, humbling himself even under the curses of Shimei. But now we pick up in chapter 16 and verse 15, Absalom and his supporters, including Ahithophel, enter Jerusalem. Now, Ahithophel was David's trusted advisor. If you remember back in chapter 15 and verse 31, the news comes to David that Ahithophel has joined Absalom, and David immediately prays, this instant prayer, God, thwart his counsel, make his counsel to be worthless, because he has been a very good counselor. So good that verse 23 of chapter 16 says that his advice, which came in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, regarded by both David and Absalom. I mentioned last week, but I'll mention again, it's not as if it came from God and that it was always godly. In fact, the advice he's about to give to Absalom is terrible advice. It's ungodly advice. But it was as if it came from God in the sense that what he advised came about. If he said, do this and this will happen, you could count on it. That's what would happen. He was wise in that way. And so they valued his advice because it was good. It worked. And Absalom is glad to have him with him. As I mentioned also last week, Ahithophel is probably with Absalom because he is Bathsheba's grandfather. And evidently he is embittered toward David because of that affair and what's come out of that, the death of Uriah, and surely the shame that he would have brought to Bathsheba. So he has joined Absalom. We're told this in verse 15, that they all enter Jerusalem together. And then the scene shifts immediately in verse 16 to a man named Hushai. We were also introduced to Hushai in chapter 15. We won't turn back there, but Hushai is sent to Jerusalem by David, hoping that he can offset Ahithophel's advice. As we read in chapter 16, Absalom is immediately suspicious. So verse 16, it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend, speaking of David? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. And so he comes offering his help, and yet there are people, as you read this, is he really giving his help? Or is this kind of some double talk, you know? Long live the king, which king are you talking about? Absalom assumes he means him, but is he speaking about David? A lot of questions there, but regardless, here he is. He is not immediately accepted, as is seen in the fact that when they bring this war council together and ask for advice, he's not there. But later they go to him and ask for advice. But he's introduced here as kind of a foil against Ahithophel. Back to Ahithophel. In verse 20, Absalom asked for Ahithophel's advice. What do I need to do? And Ahithophel's advice is both cunning and terrible at the same time. He advises Absalom to take his father David's concubines. 10 concubines have been left behind to care for the home while David is fleeing. He needs to take them to the rooftop, put up a tent, and go into them. In this way, he is both claiming the throne, but he's also spiting his father in a way that people would look on and think, how in the world could they ever be reconciled? And so if there's anyone sitting on the fence, including Absalom, this would knock you off the fence. You know, how do you come back from this? It was also, though, contrary to the law of God. And so he not only makes himself odious to his father, as Ahithophel says he will, but he also makes himself accursed to God. In chapter 17, the second part of Ahithophel's advice comes. Ahithophel wants to immediately attack David, keep him on the defensive, try to wipe him out quickly. Verse 1 of chapter 17, he says, "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men, that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace.' So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So he wants to amass this huge force. And there's a passage in chapter 15 that gives us some indication of David's force, which at this time was around between 600 and 2,000 men. Much smaller force. So he wants to amass this huge force, press the attack. David's already running. Don't let him get settled. While they're tired, while they're disorganized. And he wants to only kill David. Let's not make everyone else mad. Families mad. Let's not kill a lot of people needlessly. If we kill David, everyone else will quit fighting. And anyone who has any opposition to you being king, that opposition will disappear with David's death. This is his advice. Everyone's happy about his advice. Remember verse 23. His advice in those days was as if one inquired of the word of God, which, along with the fact that they are pleased with his advice, it sounds good to them, makes it all the more surprising that in verse 5, Absalom calls for Hushai and says, "Tell us what you think." And so he calls him in, he lays out Ahithophel's plan, and says, "What do you think about it?" And Hushai begins picking it apart and offering an alternative plan. He warns them, your dad's a cunning fighter. He's done this before. He's like a bear who's been robbed of its cubs. You don't want to corner him. He's probably not even with the people. He's probably by himself. He's probably sleeping in a pit somewhere. You don't want to stir up that hornet's nest. And so he urges them to amass an even bigger force and to pursue him after some time of amassing this force, and to not just kill David, but to kill everybody. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." Now, Ahithophel's advice probably makes more sense. But Hushai attacks it, and he appeals to Absalom's logic in verses 8 and 9 as he reminds him of what a terrible warrior his dad is. Not terrible, like he's bad at it, but he's experienced at it. He fought Goliath, remember? He has been there and done that. He's been bloodied. Absalom, on the other hand, kills people at the dinner table. He weighs his hair. He hadn't necessarily been proven in battle. And so he also appeals to his caution. And then lastly, he appeals to his vanity. As he says, "Let's get all these people together." And instead of Ahithophel leading the charge, like Ahithophel asked for in verses 1, 2, and 3, "You lead them out." And so Absalom hears all this, and we're told that all the people said, "In this case, the counsel of Hushai is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Shocking. But then we're told the rest of the story at the end of verse 14. "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." God was at work through the advice of Hushai to thwart the advice of Ahithophel and to set up the calamity of Absalom. Now, as we read this, it is a heavy passage. And it'd be easy to ask, where is the hope in all this? It sounds pretty bad. What Absalom is doing is terrible. Paul would later write to the church at Corinth to say, even the Gentiles don't act like this. It's shocking that he would listen to Hushai's advice over Ahithophel. What's happening? Well, we have to see the providential way in which God allowed Hushai to become an advisor to Absalom. That is evidence in itself that God was at work. Why would Absalom accept Hushai? Go to your loyal friend. Aren't you a loyal friend? Where's your loyalty? And yet he lets him come in. And then he seeks out his advice. And he accepts his advice over this man whose advice is like God's word. Surely God was at work. Now, verse 14 is a behind-the-scenes look. This isn't being told to Hushai and Ahithophel and Absalom and everybody else that's there. This is being told to us. Here's what was happening behind the scenes. But what they're looking at doesn't include that bit of information. But God was at work to turn the hearts of these people, to accomplish His good purposes. It's also interesting and worth noting that what God is doing in verse 14 and in this passage, but as He describes it in verse 14, thwarting the good counsel of Ahithophel, He is doing an answer to prayer. Again, chapter 15 and verse 31, David prayed, God, make his advice bad. His advice is good. Make it bad. And God is doing just that. God moves David's heart to prayer. David prays. God's answering. He's thwarting this advice. But also, we have to see here that what is occurring is not random. It's not accidental. It's not the forces of evil overcoming and getting the upper hand. What's happening is the fulfillment of the word of God spoken to David by Nathan. Turn back to chapter 12 for just a moment. Verse 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. As awful as it is, what's happening is in fulfillment of God's word. God has prophesied, this is what's going to happen, David. In chastisement for what you've done, this is what's going to happen. And that is an excuse, Absalom. Absalom's doing what Absalom wants to do. And yet, it should reassure our hearts that God's still in control even as all this is unfolding. The authority and the accuracy of God's word is being demonstrated here. When we read, again, when we read verse 14 of chapter 17, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, it is a behind-the-scenes look. It's peeking behind the curtain, if you will. During our lifetime, we rarely get to see that. We live like David and Hushai. You know, we live and we trust God's at work, but we don't see it. We don't always get to see and say, okay, that is it. So God's giving us a peek of that here, but God's sovereignty for them was invisible. As it is for us much of the time, we're not able to point and say A, B, C, here's how it's working out. But that doesn't mean, just because it's invisible, it does not mean that it's not there. The Lord had ordained it. Unseen and yet ordained. While Absalom and Ahithophel, men of Israel, freely make choices and head for eternal ruin, God is at work and He remains sovereign. Now, that could raise a lot of questions in our minds. What about this? What about that? But God's sovereignty is not meant so much to raise philosophical questions for you or even to answer those questions for you as much as it is rather to provide spiritual comfort. Rejoice. The Lord is King. Our God and King adore. God is at work. He is thwarting the good counsel of Ahithophel. As the armies are amassing for Absalom, as it looks like David is defeated, the Lord has ordained. He's going to bring about the calamity of Absalom. In these verses, there's no voice from the heavens. There's no fire falling from the sky. The earth doesn't tremble beneath their feet. But the plot against God and against His anointed will fail. Why? Because the Lord ordained it. As we go about ordinary, often mundane lives, this same God rules. And He has ordained His good pleasure, and it will come about. Well, they've made their plan. They've chosen Hushai's plan over Ahithophel's. And now there's a warning that's given in verses 15 and following, as Hushai lets David know what's happening. Evidently, Hushai doesn't know that they've accepted his plan over Ahithophel's. And so he sends warning to David in verses 15 and following. And in verse 15, he sends word about both plans. Here's what he's advised. Here's what I've advised. Here's what I think you should do. He gets word to the sons of Zadok, the priest, to carry the news to David. They're trying to sneak around and get the news to David without being seen, but a young boy sees them. He takes word back to Absalom. And so Absalom sends out people to try to catch them before they get the word to David. And so in verse 18, a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have crossed the brook of water." And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It came about after they had departed, they came out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." And so David and his companions crossed the Jordan. And so they've given their counsel. They send word to David. Here's both sets of counsel. We're not sure which one's being accepted. Here's what we think you should do. And we see this thing playing out. It's really quite a story. As they are running and hiding, they climb down into a well to escape Absalom's soldiers. And they cover that up and put things on top of the covering so it looks like there's no hole there. They search for them. They can't find them. And once the soldiers are gone, they climb out and they get on to David and give him the warning. What do we see here? Well, among other things, here are men who do believe in God's sovereignty. We've just been talking about the fact that God's sovereign. I would think that Hushai believes that God's sovereign. Zadok the priest, Abiathar the priest, they believe in God's sovereignty. These men who are running to David, they believe in God's sovereignty. And yet, believing in God's sovereignty has not made them passive. They have not said, "God's sovereign, so we'll just sit back and wait and see what happens." Hushai does not avoid Absalom and risk of life to go and talk to him. These men are risking their lives to get word to David, even climbing down into this well to hide. Believing that God's sovereign does not make them passive. Rather, they are emboldened by the knowledge of God's sovereignty in their circumstances. They trusted that God might work through their daring and their resourceful action for the very reason that they trusted God to work in unseen ways. There are times when bold action is called for. And often, more often perhaps, we are called to be faithful in the day-to-day activities of our little lives. And yet, even in that, we trust that through God's activity, we trust that though God's activity may not be obvious, that neither is it absent, walking by faith instead of sight. And we obey. We do the next thing we're supposed to do. We are not passive. We pray. We talk to people. We interact with each other. We spur each other on. We look to the means of grace and we appropriate them and apply them. In verses 27 through 29, God makes a special provision for David and his people. David has many detractors, but he also has some friends. They've crossed the river and are going to Mahanaim, which is the place where Ishbosheth had his capital city while he was king for those few years, Saul's son Ishbosheth. And as they're traveling, there are three men who recognize that they've left quickly. Here are all these people with their families. They don't really have anything with them. They don't have food with them. And so they rush to supply them. Verse 27 says, "Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." These three men are all men who live on the east side of the Jordan. Shobi is the man who replaces Hanun. Hanun is the man that they had gone to war with when David stayed home, beginning this whole thing. Hanun had been killed. He had thumbed his nose at David. You remember he shaved off half the beards of the men that David sent to him to offer goodwill to him. Shobi's his replacement. Machir is the man who cared for Mephibosheth before Mephibosheth came to live with David. And Barzillai is an 80-year-old man who's wealthy and evidently thinks a lot of David. So these three men come and supply this whole company that's with them, bringing things they need, from beds to pots and pans to food. And they come at great risk to themselves. It's not a given, humanly speaking, it's not a given at this time that David's going to win. And supporting David, not a wise decision as far as the eye can see. So why would they do it? Well, David had been kind to them previously. I'm sure they remember that. But I would like to think more than that, it's because it's the right thing to do. In that, David is the Lord's anointed. He is God's king. For good or for bad, when he's made good choices, when he's made bad choices, God has not removed him yet. He is God's king. And to set yourself against the Lord's anointed is to set yourself against the Lord. And so, although the masses are gathering against David and the voices against him are loud, here are three men who remember who he is. And they bring him provision. A scene like this makes me think of the psalm, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread." Chapter 18, the end of Absalom. We're only given a few battle details in chapter 18. The details are summarized in verses 6 through 8. They're in battle in the forest. 20,000 of them die, and the forest devours more of them than the sword. That's the battle. The rest of it really is given to Absalom. The warning to protect him and his death. It's obvious that the writer is highlighting the fact that Absalom dies in this terrible way that he dies. Absalom dies the death of one who is accursed. Verse 9 tells us he's left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. Verse 10, the man saw Absalom hanging in an oak. When Joab goes to kill him, he's still hanging there in the oak. And the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy that he who is hanged is accursed by God. So here he is hanging by his pride, his hair, that hair that he would cut once a year and weigh. Hanging defenseless. With all of his grand plans, all of his pomp and arrogance, he hangs. His burial is the burial of one accursed. Verses 17 and 18 tell us about it. Verse 17 in particular, they throw him in a pit and they cover him with a great heap of stones. In Joshua chapter 7, we have the account of Achan, who took some of the things that God had banned. And when it was discovered that he was the one who took them, he was stoned to death and buried beneath a large pile of stones. In the next chapter, Joshua chapter 8, the king of Ai, when defeated, is hung from a tree. And then they take him down and throw him in a pit and cover him with a great heap of stones. And then Joshua chapter 10, there are five kings who come together against God's people to wage war. And they are defeated. And they're put to death and they're hung from trees. And when they're taken down, they're thrown into a cave. And the mouth of the cave is covered with a great heap of stones. And now here is Absalom, who's also made himself the enemy of God and has been hung from a tree. And now he's thrown into a pit and he's covered up with this great heap of stones. In his dying, he's a picture of being accursed. And in his burial, he's a picture of being accursed. Verse 18 tells us that he made for himself a monument, saying, I have no kids, so this monument will be a reminder of who I am, who I was. It's Absalom's monument, we're told. But really, Absalom's monument is overshadowed by this pile of stones that speaks about Absalom's death. Also, Ahithophel, I skipped verse 23 of chapter 17. When Ahithophel realized that they took Hushai's advice instead of his, he went home, set his affairs in order, and strangled himself. Here are two men who had set themselves against God by setting themselves against God's anointed. Now, we might look at Ahithophel and think, well, I mean, so he switched employers, right? Well, not really. It's not like he moved from one job to another job. He moved from God's king to a pretender. He moved from God's anointed to one who was trying to topple God's anointed. It wasn't a change of employment. It was a change of allegiance. And both of these men die cursed deaths. And here is an awful truth portrayed. Each of us deserves a similar judgment and faces a similar judgment. We have loved our sin and set ourselves against the Lord and His anointed. And like Absalom hanging from the tree, we dangle defenseless on the precipice of eternal judgment. And if we do not humble ourselves and by faith appeal to the mercy of God that's offered through Jesus Christ, we will be eternally accursed. And yet for those who turn in faith to Jesus, there is forgiveness. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus was hung between heaven and earth under the judgment of God. He was pronounced a curse for our sins that we might be forgiven in His name. He is the propitiation for our sins. And if you will turn to Him, there's forgiveness. But if you will not turn to Him, then this judgment is a judgment that you will have to bear yourself. Like Absalom, like Ahithophel, you cannot attack the king and his kingdom without sooner or later being crushed by the power of the king. And then finally, there's Absalom's end, and then there's grief, David's grief. In verse 19 of chapter 18 through chapter 19 and verse 8, we have this account. There's the argument about who gets to tell the king. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, wants to. Why would Joab say, no, you don't want to tell the king today? Perhaps because the last couple of people who've told David about people who died, thinking they were doing him a favor, they didn't meet such a good end. You remember the man who came and said he killed Saul, and the man who came and said he killed Ishbosheth. They both died. Now, if that's what's happening, then Joab didn't understand all that was going on there, but I can't think of any other reason that he would tell him no. And so they send the Cushite. I guess he didn't think as much about the Cushite as he did about Ahimaaz. But Ahimaaz outruns him. And he tells him, good news, there's good news, your enemies are dead. And all David wants to know is, what about Absalom? Ahimaaz lies. Not too sure, a lot going on. The Cushite tells him, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. And then we see the king's grief. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son. Three things I want to point out here. First is, as we look at David's grief, it's understandable in the sense that this is his son. But I do believe it is a grief that is aggravated by guilt. Surely he understands if Absalom had lived, there's only ongoing trouble. Absalom is trying to kill him. Absalom has acted in a way that, as we've said, he's become odious to the king and to anybody who would be a supporter of the king. David has already pushed things by not dealing justly with Absalom in the past. How can he not deal justly with Absalom now? And yet, he weeps. He says, would that I had died instead of you. What is he saying? I believe he's saying, I deserved to die. The sword was spared from me, but the judgment of God was that it would not leave my house. I deserved to die. Now that in no way excuses Absalom's guilt. Absalom made his choices. But David also sees these are the consequences of my guilt. And so he weeps. His grief is so heavy that the people are humiliated in their victory. They're not sure how to act. We thought we won. What everyone thought would be good news was terrible news. Joab comes to him, and God graciously allows Joab to speak a word of rebuke to him that the king receives. Joab helps David to see things in perspective. He speaks to him very hard. If we were all dead and Absalom was alive, you'd be happy. If you don't go out and speak to these people, they're all going to leave you. David hears it. He gets up, wipes his face, and goes out and sits in the gate. Reading this, I cannot help but think about the last day when God separates sheep and goats and tells the sheep to enter into their reward, but he turns to the goats and says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And even though we will acquit the king and we will worship the king, I can't help but wonder if there won't be grief. Will we think about missed opportunities? Will we think about things, you know, sinful choices? Revelation 21 tells us He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's then. For now, we can pray. And we can speak. And we can plead. As ambassadors of God, we plead with you. We urge you. We beg you. Be reconciled to God. Well, Father, I pray and ask that everyone who is here, God, that there would not be found here those who remain set against you and your anointed. But God, as you have allowed Christ to be accursed for us, God, would you give grace to each one here to turn and to trust Him, to plead with Him for forgiveness, that you might carry their sins and that they might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Good night.